Neither was I.
It's actually 9:25. Perek Bet. Perek Bet. That's okay. Perek Bet. Perek Bet. Let's do something important. Come on.
Did anybody find it
Oh.
Not
the one here, but the one mine that I have to go through. No, not on purpose. It would be.
Perek Bet. Vayal Malach Hashem min Gilgal el Habochim. Malach Hashem. Vayal Malach Hashem min Gilgal el Habochim. Come. Let's focus. Malach Hashem came to them from Gilgal to Bochim. Vayome. There's two pauses here. You notice the paragraph breaks? Paragraph breaks usually depict a change of subject, or they can depict a pause in the middle of a subject or in the middle of a conversation. When they appear in the middle of a pasuk, as they do here, this pause is in the middle of a pasuk, then they're usually significant, more significant than otherwise. Then there's you sort of have to stop and ask, why would you put a paragraph break in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of a verse? And here, I think the context is that it frames this next four psukim, frames it as a kind of thematic, bracketed moment, thematic idea. And in addition, it's a reference to locations. I'm not sure where Bochim is. It doesn't tell us where Bochim is. We'll see in a moment what I think, a conjecture as to what Bochim is. But we know where Gilgal is. Gilgal is where the camp of Israel was originally. And this Malach, who's going to talk to them, and where we have angels talking to people, very strange. But he goes from Gilgal to Bochim, wherever Bochim is, to convey this message. Vayome. Ale etchem mitzrayim, I took you out of Egypt. Vavi etchem el ha'aretz asher nishba'ati la'avotechem, I took you, brought you into the land that I had promised to your forefathers. Va'omar lo afer briti etchem le'olam. I told you I would never abandon or annul my covenant with you for eternity. Ve'atem lo tichretu brit le'yoshvei ha'aretz hazot. In return, you would not make a brit with the local inhabitants of this land. Mizbechotehem titotzun, you would destroy their altars. In other words, brit and the destruction of idolatry are always inherently connected. Ve'lo shema'atem bekuli, you didn't listen to me. We read Perek Aleph, right? Perek Aleph is all about, we learned Perek Aleph, it's all about the nations that they didn't remove from the land and they let remain with all of their idolatry intact. You didn't listen to me. Mazot asita. What have you done? V'gam amarti lo agaresh otam mipnechem. I said I wouldn't chase them away from you right away. V'yulechem litzidim. They would become for you thorns or thistles. V'elohem yulechem lemokesh. And their deities will now become for you a stumbling block. That's the message of the Malach. Vahi kedaber Malach Hashem atatorim eile abko b'nei Yisrael. When the Malach spoke these words to b'nei Yisrael, vayisu ha'amet kolam vayivku. B'nei Yisrael lifted up their voices, they started to cry. Vayikru'u shem ha'makom ahu bochim. They named the place Bochim, Vayizbechu Shem LaHashem, and there they brought sacrifices to God. So first of all, let's deal with the name. We had this when we talked about Beit El last week. There is a propensity in many places where Tanakh will talk about a place, an event takes place there, and they name the place the name of the place. And clearly, even Gilgal, I showed you the story of Gilgal, right? Gilgal happens the same way. B'nai Israel come into the land of Israel, they camp in Gilgal, God says there to circumcise B'nai Israel, Hayom galoti et chepat Mitzrayim me'alechem, I have removed the, rolled away the bane of Egypt from upon you, therefore they named the place Gilgal. So they came to Gilgal, something happened, they named the place Gilgal. What's really going on? We have it by Beersheba. Avram goes down to Beersheba, Yitzchok makes a pact there with the local, many years later, with Avimelech, and they call the place Beersheba, after the Shvu'ah, the pact, the oath that they make. Why do we have names of places that are named, that events occur, and then they're renamed by the same name that they had originally?
You told us that was the name looking back.
Correct. In other words, it's not that they're named twice, but that we know these places by their post-event name. So when the Tanakh is written, it's written first by telling us where the event took place. We know the place as Gilgal, or Beersheba, or Kiryat Arba, or Beit. But once the event of which the naming occurs, then we're told why the name is called as it was. That's certainly true for Beersheba, etc. Once in a while, however, we get to a situation like this, where we don't know where the city is. We don't know where this city of Bochim is. But we have a number of interesting hints that the city really is not known to us as Bochim. Because it doesn't say the Malach came to, it says it came from Gilgal to Bochim. What is Bochim? And where are they? Why are they bringing sacrifices there? How could they bring sacrifices in any place arbitrarily? Can you bring korbanot in any location you want? No. Where are you allowed to bring korbanot? Sure. Only in the Mishkan, which at present is in Shiloh. Which at present is in Shiloh. Add to that the fact that this malach is coming from Gilgal to some place, and in this location, he's giving a message to all of B'nai Israel. Where are you going to go to give a message to all of B'nai Israel? Shamir, Megiddo, Tanakh, Ofra, Yushalayim, Beit Lechem, Hebron, Devir. Where are you going to go that you're going to convey a message that's going to go and radiate to all of Israel? Just pick up the source pages.
You said you used the word random.
No, I'm asking. In other words, it can't be random. It has to be a specific location that has significance enough to convey a message that's going to radiate to all of Israel.
Central
place. What is the only central place we have? We don't have a capital, there's no kingdom. What's the only central location that exists?
Shiloh.
And when you talk about the fact that they're suddenly bringing sacrifices in this place, v'yizbechu l'Hashem, there's really only place that they could bring sacrifices that would be sanctioned. So they could bring sacrifices in a place that's not sanctioned, but that would be contrary to the whole theme of the story. The story is that this malach comes to chastise them, and they're now trying to do tshuva. They're crying, they're bringing korbanot as a form of tshuva. They're not going to add insult to injury by bringing korbanot when they're not allowed. So all the evidence points to the fact that this story, this malach who comes to them, is coming to them in Shiloh. And Shiloh, we know where Shiloh is. We know what Shiloh is. Shiloh has a name. Shiloh was established back in Yehoshua Perek Yocheb. Why is it called Bochim? So this name Bochim, in this instance, I actually think is probably a name that doesn't stick. It's probably not the name of the place. It's not Shiloh. It's just for that moment, they call the place Bochim, like, this isn't Shiloh. This is, you know, the Valley of the Tears for a moment. For that event, because the impact of the words of this malach was so significant that the tears that flowed were so significant a moment for them that they, I don't know if they formally renamed the place, but they certainly referred to it at that time as the place of the tears, Bochim. Who is this Malach who comes to them with this significant message? We very rarely have angels communicating with human beings altogether. We have a few rare moments, like Yaakov in his dreams, Avraham with the Shlosha Anashim, Moshe at the burning bush, Vayar Malach Hashem b'labat esh. Moshe saw the burning bush, right? The Malach talked to him from within the burning bush. You have a few very rare moments, and only to individuals, and only a great significant to significant individuals. Where do you have a Malach speaking to all of Israel? That's extraordinarily strange. So here really is the first time we're going to encounter an idea that we'll see many times in Shoftim and elsewhere. That the word Malach has multiple meanings. The word Malach has multiple meanings. At the core, what does the word Malach mean? So we often translate it as an angel. But the word Malach does not necessarily only mean angel. In fact, that's not its primary meaning. Its primary meaning, from which all of the other meanings are derived,
has a job.
That's not a messenger.
Right? Is a messenger.
Someone who has a job.
Uh-huh. A mission.
Uh-huh. A messenger. A representative. A shaliach. So hence we have the concept of an angel.
The messenger
is a messenger of God.
No.
Now, a messenger can also be a prophet. And take a look at the first medrash that I've given you on the source page, which is a medrash of Vayikra Rabba, which starts right away with the assertion that Nikra'u ha-Nevi'im Malachim. It's not uncommon to find Nevi'im referred to as Malachim. And the text of the medrash gives us a number of examples. The first example, Bamidbar Parachaf, Vayishlach Malach Vayotzienu Mimitzrayim. It's a verse that talks about Yitziat Mitzrayim. God sent a messenger and took us out of a Malach and took us out of Egypt. Vechi Malach Hashem haya, v'alo Moshe haya. Who took us out of Egypt? A Malach? Hashem took us out of Egypt. Moshe took us out of Egypt as an agent of God. Vayishlach Malach Vayotzienu Mimitzrayim. Who's the Malach here if not Moshe? If he's called a malach, it means that Nevi'im could be called malachim. Similarly, v'tachavatei v'yal malach Hashem min ha-gilgal el habochim, our text of focus. V'chi malach haya, was this really a malach? V'halo Pinchas haya, we know who this was. It was none other than Pinchas. Come back to that in a moment. But that's who the Medrash identifies as this Malach. In this case, it's not just any old Navi, but in this case, the Kohen Gadol. Pinchas is the Kohen Gadol at that time, during the years of Yehoshua.
When Pinchas spoke with Ruach HaKodesh, he was the Kohen Gadol, his whole face lit up in flames, which is an interesting imagery for an individual which that referred to in the Torah as a kanoi, as a zealot. Kanoi kinel Hashem alakav. But Rabbanan Amro, another example, take a look at the story of Ishto Shel Manoach. Remember the birth of Shimshon? We read it as a haftarah every year, the birth of Shimshon. Remember the Malach comes to his wife, Eshet Manoach, in the field, tells her that she's going to have a child. She goes running to her husband, and the husband... Actually, this is an interesting example. Let me show you the text. Take a look. Here it only quotes half the story, but take a look in Perek Yud Gimel.
Shoftim Perakit Gimel. Starting the Pasuk Bet. Vayehi ish echad mitzara mimishpachat adani ushmo manoach vishto akara v'lo yalada. A certain person from the city of Tzara, from the tribe of Dan, his name was Manoach, his wife was barren. Vayar malach Hashem el ha'isha. Who appeared to her? Malach Hashem. Gives her all the instructions as to what she should do now because she's going to have a child. She goes running to her husband, Pasuk Vav, Vatavoh ha'isha vatomer le'isha. The woman comes and says to her husband, Ish ha'elokim ba'elai. A man of God came to me. Now, Ish ha'elokim, you should know the phrase. Ish ha'elokim is a phrase used throughout Tanakh to refer to a Navi, never to a Malach. Moshe Rabbeinu is referred to as Ish ha'elokim. Eliyahu Navi is referred to as Ish ha'elokim. Elisha is referred to as Ish ha'elokim. Ish ha'elokim is a term for a Navi. In this case, it's clearly blurring. She thinks she's talking to a Navi, but look at the next phrase. Umar'eyu kimar'eh malach ha'elokim nara ma'od. His imagery, what he looked like. This Isha Elokim, this Navi was so holy, he radiated a kedusha that made him look like a malach. I didn't ask who he was, I didn't ask his name, that's a whole different issue. What does Manoach say? Take a look in Pasuk Chet. Vayetar Manoach al Hashem Bayomar. Manoach turns to God and says, Hashem, Ish Elokim asher shalachta yavona od eleinu v'yorenu manaseh lenar hayulad. This Ish Elokim will you send to my wife? Why don't you send him again and have him talk to me? We'll get to the details of why he needs that repeat performance and why there's a lot of detail in this parak. Not a subject for now, but clearly he refers to this individual as Isha Elokim, because that's how she referred to him as Isha Elokim. Take a look at the end of the perek. At the end of the perek, he offers this guy lunch, and they have a little bit of food, and the malach says, no, I won't eat. He asks him for his name. He says, I'm not going to tell you my name. Pasuk Chaf. As the flame began to go from the Mizbeach that they made up to the heavens, the Malach went up to heaven in the midst of this flame. They call it a puff of smoke. Manoach and his wife saw, and they fell on the ground. And the Malach didn't come back. He was never seen again. Az yada Manoach ki malach Hashem. At that point, Manoach understood that he was talking to an angel. Therefore, vayom Manoach elishto mot namot ki Elokim reinu. Therefore, he says, we're going to die because we were speaking to God. And his wife says to him, if God had wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have told us we're going to have a son. And, you know, you idiot. Voice of reason in the story. But what's interesting for our purposes here is the confusion as to whether they're talking to a Malach Hashem or a Isha Elokim. In other words, the fact that the Navi and the Malach and the real Malach, or the real angel, are interchangeable is not only a function of the terminology that makes them interchangeable, it's also the fact that the Navi carries with him such an aura of Kedusha that it's not always clear to the human eye the distinction between the Navi and the Malach. Malachim can appear as individuals that look like Nevi'im, and Nevi'im can appear as individuals who radiate like a Malach. And they serve similar functions. So this story of Isha Manoach is really a classic example of where suddenly the lines between the Malach and the Navi can be blurred. It's not uncommon, therefore, to refer to a Navi as a Malach Hashem. Then the Navi gives one more example, the Medrash gives one more example. Amar Rabbi Yochanan mi Beit Av Shelehem. I'll give you the Beit Av. Beit Av means the proof text for which there is no question. Pasuk in the beginning of Sefer Chagai. Vayomer Chagai, now Chagai was a Navi. Vayomer Chagai Malach Hashem b'malachut Hashem. That's a great pasuk. Chagai spoke. Who is Chagai? Malach Hashem. B'malachut Hashem. And a messenger of God spoke. What does b'malachut Hashem mean? We, in the service of his mission to God, turning the word malach from a description to a noun. The Malach Hashem, in his execution of the malachut, in his execution of the service, spoke these words. So that's the Binyan Av, says the Medrash. That's really the paradigm for which you really, that's an example, proof text which you can't escape. The other example that the Medrash doesn't quote, but it's also often referred to, is we have one Navi in Tanakh whose name is not given to us. And therefore, his identity is hidden, and the Medrash, that generally abhors anonymity and vacuums, will try to identify who he is, and that is the Navi, the name of? Contemporary to Chagai, the name of? Malachi. Who is Malachi? The word means Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. The last Navi, Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and it's the last Navi in Tanakh, beginning of Bayit Sheni, all it says is he's my messenger. Chazal say it might be Ezra, they have other possibilities for who he may be, but they're looking for his identity simply because his name is not mentioned, he's referred to simply as my messenger, my malach. This, of course, gives rise to the famous Rashi at the beginning of Pashat Vayishlach. Yaakov is coming back from his encounter with Esav, his time with Lavan, about to encounter Esav. Vayishlach Yaakov. Finish the verse. Vayishlach Yaakov. Beginning of Pashat Vayishlach. Malachim lefanav el Esav achiv. Yaakov sends malachim to his brothers. Of course, the obvious question being, who is he sending? To which Rashi adds two words. Malachim mamash. Real ones. Why? Why is it important for Rashi to state that we are talking about real malachim? What is real? I'm not sure even what real means. Real messengers meaning people, or real messengers meaning real angels? Not clear what Rashi means. Everybody interprets that Rashi to refer to angels, and I have a theory of a proof text to why. But what's Rashi, if assuming he's talking about angels, that Yaakov is sending malachim, meaning angels, before him, why is that important? Why would Rashi have to tell me that we're talking about real malachim? Because the word malach can refer to Navi, an angel, Malach Hashem, or simply a messenger. Somebody does your agency, is your malach. In Yaakov's case, why is it so critical for Rashi, or so clear to Rashi, that we're talking about Malachim Mamash, which I think he means angels, because the beginning of Pashat Vayishlach, we divide Parshiyot by arbitrarily. When you read Tanakh, when you read Sefer in Chumash from one sort of in a sequential form, in a sequential context, then you see things differently. If you take a look in the beginning of Pashat Vayishlach, Parsha Vayishlach begins in Pasuk Gimel. I don't know if you ever noticed that. We have paragraphs in Parsha at the beginning of the middle of chapters. Perek Lamed Bet Pasuk Gimel. Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim Lefanav El Esav Achiv. Yaakov is sending a malach. Look two psukim earlier, the end of Pashat
Vayetze.
Vayakov alach ledarko, vayifgu'u bo malachei Elokim. Yaakov is coming back from Laban's house, and he encounters angels. Maybe he has angels as he leaves, when in the dream he sees Malachei Elokim olim v'yordim. Rashi says, Malachim of Eretz Yisrael, leaving, the Malachim were going to accompany him and protect him, and Chutz La'aretz arriving. And now, as he returns to the land of Israel, he sees the same image again in reverse. He encounters these angels. Vayomer Yaakov kasher ra'am machane Elokim zeh. When he saw them the first time, he said, this is God's house, this is the gates of heaven. Now he's returning, he says, this is the camp of God, machane Elokim zeh. Vayikra shem ha'makom ahu machanayim, and he calls the place machanayim. Machanayim means the double camp. Not just camps, but double. Yad yadayim, rekov aglayim, shnayim. Clearly not what Yaakov was talking about. And he calls the place Machanayim. Why the double camp? It's two possibilities. Either because he has the camp of angels and his own camp. Camp in Tanakh means military camp, soldiers. So he has the soldiers of flesh and blood, and he has the soldiers, meaning the Malachim, who are going to protect him. Or it could refer to the same double group of angels that he saw when he left, meaning the angels that are leaving and the angels that are coming. And so he has two camps. Either way, these malachim are clearly a reference to angels. And the next verse reads, Vayishlach Yaakov malachim lefanav. So Rashi saw the connection. He said, Yaakov sent malachim, meaning whom did he send? He sent the malachim who were coming to him as a machaneh, as a camp of soldiers. These are his malachim to command. The great ones had angels to command. I showed you once the story in Malachim Bet. I'm not going to go there now again. But I showed you once the story in Malachim Bet, where Elisha is standing on a hilltop surrounded by the enemy, Aram, and his servant looks at him and he says, what are we going to do? They outnumber us. And Elisha says to his lad, they don't outnumber us. We outnumber them. Then he prays to God, P'kachna eineha na'ar v'yir'el. Open up his eyes that he may see. And what does he see? That the entire mountain is surrounded by rechav sus ubarzel, with angels and chariots of fire. The Nevi'im commanded an army of malachim. That's how hashgacha, that's how divine providence operates. So Yaakov had a camp of malachim at his disposal, at his command. Therefore, Rashi says, those are the malachim he sent to his brother. This is the concept of the malach. The malach refers to either a representative, an angel, a navi. In this case, the Medrash says, Pinchas the Kohen Gadol. How do I get to Pinchas Kohen Gadol? I don't have any other Nevi'im. How do I get to Pinchas the Kohen Gadol? Why did Chazal point to Pinchas? What gave Chazal the indication that this malach in this story is in fact none other than Pinchas? So I have no strong evidence, but if I put all these layers together, I go back to what I said earlier, which is, where is this Bochim? All the evidence points to Shiloh. I have a Mizbeach, I have sacrifices, I have a central message to all of Israel, I have the Malach, and Chazal saw in that location, who is the leader? Who's the spiritual? Who's the Navi in the Beit HaMikdash? Pinchas, the Kohen Gadol. And Vayal Malach Hashem min HaGilgal al HaBochim, where did the Mishkan go? What was the journey of the Mishkan? The Mishkan, when they first came into the land of Israel, was located in Gilgal. In chapter 18 of Yeshua, he moves it to Shiloh. The reason he moved the Mishkan from Gilgal to Shiloh, go back to the Shiloh plan we talked about, the reason he moved it, because people weren't moving. They weren't carrying out the mission of removing the idolatrous nations to the land and settling. What's the message of the Malach? That they're not conquering. In other words, it's the same message. What do they call the expression? Beyond message? It's the same message that the Malach is reflecting in Yahushua's plan of moving the Mishkan altogether. So this event may in fact be even a sort of a carryover from that whole idea of carrying the Mishkan from Gilgal to Shiloh. The Malach Hashem that went from Gilgal to Shiloh is the Mishkan, is the Navi, is the Shechina. It all interconnects to the same basic message.
Does that mean that Yaakov can call up, assuming these are angels, anytime he wants?
I heard once from Rav Meidan, one of the most creative interpretations of the story of Yaakov. I must have shared this with you at some point or another. Where it says that Yaakov had this double camp. And then 10 psukim later, in the beginning of Vayishlach, it says that Yaakov took his camp and he divided it. Why did he divide it to two? So that if Esav will come and he'll smite the first camp, the second camp will escape. So, of course, here's the obvious question. So which of your wives and which of your children do you put in the first camp, and which do you put in the second camp? Which are expendable and which are not? He divided himself into two camps. Oh, the first camp's expendable. If they get hit, we'll run. What was he playing at? What's the answer? The answer is that he has Machanaim. He already has two camps. Who are his two camps? You see the story at the beginning of Pashat Vayishlach is the continuation of the end of Pashat Vayeshev. Vayetze, he has two camps. The first camp is his own soldiers, and his own camp, and his children, and his family. And the second camp are the Malachim. So when he divides strategically his camp into two, who does he put in the front? Who does he put in the front? The Malachim. He figures if Esav can come and conquer the first camp, which is the camp of Malachim, his next task will be to run. Because if Esav can get to the Malachim, he's in serious trouble. A beautiful idea. I'm not sure if I have to work through the pshat of the text, but it's a beautiful idea. That he didn't divide his camp into two. He divided the camp between the Malachim and his camp, and then the rest of it was behind. So the answer to your question, Adina, is yes, he had these malachim at his disposal, and he could instruct them, command them, direct them. He was the commander-in-chief, and they were there to help. We also have malachim at our disposal. We just have to learn how to use them. That's right. That's right. All right. So once we've established that, number one, we're talking about Bochim is really Shiloh, and that this message is in the Beit HaMikdash, or the Mishkan, and that this Malach is really the Navi / the Kohen Gadol, conveying to them the core message that Sefer Yehoshua leaves us with, which is the continuation, really, of Perek Aleph. Brings us to the substance, number one, of the Perek, and number two, of this message. So now we're going to go back and read through the whole Perek to try to understand what is this message all about. Going to continue from Pasuk Vav. Perek Bet? We're in Sefer Shochtim first.
I know which Sefer. Thank you.
Perek Bet. Pasuk Vav. Vayishalach Yehoshua et ha'am. Yehoshua sent the people home. Clearly, therefore, this entire previous piece was happening during the lifetime of Yehoshua. Yehoshua is still alive, even though it says in the opening verses that he died. Vayavdu Hashem, vayavdu ha'am et Hashem ko yemei Yehoshua v'ko yemei azkenim asher herichu yamim acharei Yehoshua. People were loyal to God all the days of Yehoshua and all of the days of the elders immediately following Yehoshua. Who saw the great deeds of God that he did for Israel. Vayamot Yehoshua benun Eved Hashem.
If they, people were loyal to Yehoshua, why didn't they conquer the land? It seems inconsistent.
Yeah, it's a fair question. There's two possibilities. One is that the loyalty here is referring to the conquering the land essentially means remove the idolatries lest they influence you. So there's two stages to the problem. Stage one is leaving the nations in the land because of the potential danger they will create. As long as you are still loyal to God, that potential danger is only in the potential, meaning you loyal to the Torah, to the theology of the Torah, to the laws of the Torah. Those nations are there. They're a potential threat. They're a potential influence, but you're still loyal to God. At the point at which they begin to influence you and influence your children to veer from that path, then you've abandoned path. So there's two different issues. There's the etzem hachet, the specific chet of not having removed the nations, which is a potential greater threat. That potential greater threat doesn't come to fruition in the days of Yoshua. The days of Yoshua, it's limited in scope just to the issue of nations that they couldn't conquer. Couldn't or wouldn't is complicated. They couldn't. In most cases, they couldn't. Whether it's because they didn't try hard enough or because God didn't want them to, we'll see. It's very complex. But they're certainly there in potential to be an influence to their children. That influence doesn't begin to show itself until a generation after Yoshua. That's how I think I read these pasukim. It's the simplest explanation. That's simplest, most straightforward. Vayamad Yehoshua ben Nun Eved Hashem ben Me'ah Esher Shanim. Yeshua dies at the age of 110. They buried him in his boundary, in his border, his family, ancestral plot in Har Ephraim. That entire generation of Yehoshua died. A new generation arose that did not know God. Nor the deeds that God had done for Israel. We'll come back to these psukim in length. Clearly the reference to Mitzrayim and the generation that died and the king that died and the new king arose that did not know God. The textual phraseology here, Yosef, there's a clear parallel in text and theme we will address. No, it usually only takes one generation. For the obvious reason that the next generation doesn't experience the same thing that the parents' generation did. I mean, how long did it take in America for the generation of assimilated Jews who came over from Europe to become really Americanized? Mm-hmm. It takes one generation. That's a...
The third generation come back.
Fair enough. Continue. I want to finish the whole parak today just in terms of an overview, and then we'll come back to the pieces today we'll use to define the questions. Ve'asu b'nei Yisrael atara b'nei Hashem. Ve'avdu et ha-ba'alim. Israel did evil in the eyes of God. They served the Ba'alim. Next paragraph break. Right, so in other words, what happened before the story of Yoshua is inserted into brackets, paragraphs. This is background information. We've now jumped the next generation. And b'nei Yisrael are worshipping the Ba'alim. Two comments. This whole next section is not a specific event. This next section is a generic description of the period of the Shoftim, what we call the cycle of Sefer Shoftim, which will repeat itself many times. So it's kind of a generic description of this entire period of history. Number one. Number two, what is Baal? Very hard to understand the dynamic without understanding a little bit of what the deity that we're talking about is. Baal is a idol of what?
Rain.
Baal is a fertility god common to the Canaanite cultures because essentially the land of Canaan is a land that is dependent upon rain for sustenance. Most idolatrous and pagan deities had something, were always related somehow to source of life, which makes a certain amount of logic. So, for example, in Egypt, they worshipped the Nile and the sun because they didn't need rain, and they didn't need rain, so they worshipped that which gave them life, which was water and the sun, which was the sun which was the Nile. In Israel, where they don't have the Nile, they're dependent upon the rain, and so they would have adopted or developed a culture of of worshipping something related to rain. Now, this is also not uncommon. Most ancient pagan deities were also paired, because they always came with consorts. There was always a partnership, with not an insignificant amount of sexual overtones to deity. So you had, in the case of Baal, the consort of Baal. Who's the consort? Ashtoreth. Also called an Asherah or Ashtoreth. Asherah with an Aleph, Ashtoreth with an Ayin. Ashtoreth is a kind of tree. And so the god of rain gives essentially birth to, or gives way to, the consort, which is the tree or the vegetation, the growth. And you can see the correlation. You can even see the sexuality in that correlation, where the rain is the seed that brings about the growth of the vegetation. One gives, one receives. Baal is the giver, Ashtoreth is the recipient, male and female. There's a great deal of the metaphor of the male-female relationship between the consorts is very clear, which is why, brings me to my next point, which is that it is standard, it is very typical, for the form of worship of a deity to match the nature of the deity. We have a similar concept, except that ours is much more esoteric and abstract. Namely, we talk about God as being merciful and kind and compassionate, midot rachamim, and therefore the obligation of imitatio dei, of imitating that characteristic of being kind and compassionate and merciful, mahu rachum afatarachum. That concept, in a much more concrete pagan context, would lead to a form of worship that was heavily focused on sexuality, which would include virgin sacrifices and virgin rape and all kinds of other immoral acts. So you can understand how the pagan had the concepts developed into these kind of immoral cultures based on the theology from which they came. It also explains why they were so attractive and so compelling, because they were essentially religious systems that were a free-for-all sexuality. Go back to Baal Peor, the story of Pinchas. What was it all about? Remember the story of Pinchas? Mm-hmm. That was Baal. Baal Peor is Baal. What was that all about? The seduction of the daughters of Moab or Midian? It was all about sexuality, because it was a way they were caught up in suddenly in the worship of the local deity, which was Baal. And hence the enticement of the culture, which may start just from the manifestation of it, but ultimately gets into the core theology of it, is so compelling. I think that's background that's very important to understand, because they're constantly drawn into the circle of Baal and Ashtoreth. It's very hard for us to live in a much more abstract world to really comprehend what these idolatries were all about. But if you understand their manifestation, that manifestation is still very much part of the culture around us.
It doesn't.
So it doesn't have the religious theology behind it, but the manifestation is still there. Now take that theology, take that manifestation, and imbue it with a religious fervor, and you understand that you get the same manifestation exponentially strengthened. And therefore it's compelling, because it's not just free and a free society, it's a religious mandate now. So it suddenly becomes much more complex. That's Baal. Vayazvu et Hashem Elokei Avotam, they abandoned God who took them out of Egypt. They went and they served these other gods of other nations around them. And they bowed down to them. There's also the other compelling psychology, which is to fit in to the cultures around them, not to stand apart, not to stand out, to be part of the one of the leaders of Israel in a book that he published a number of years ago in the height of the Oslo Peace Accord. I won't tell you who it is because you'll figure it out. Published a book in which he talks about his dream. And his dream was to see Israel, no, actually not, was to see Israel have a seat on in the APEC Council, the Arab League. He wanted to see Israel the seat on the Arab League. That would be his dream. We'd fit into the pan context of the Middle East. Be welcomed with open arms as a seat on the Arab League. Not going to happen, but you understand how compelling the desire to fit in can be. All right, Shimon Peres. And they angered God. They abandoned God and they worship Baal v'Ashtaroth. This is a historical sweep. We're talking about a period of history where this is the constant recurring theme. It's not a generation, but it can be generation 1, generation 3, generation 5, any generation. What did God do in response? He got angry and he would give them over to the enemies, to those who would plunder them. And these enemies would plunder them. He sold them to the hands of enemies around them. And they could no longer stand in the presence of their enemies. Whatever they tried to do, God's hand would be against them. They would be unsuccessful economically, politically, militarily. As God had told them he would do. This was all pre-promised. Go to the Tochacha and Chumash. This is what God said he would do. If you abandon the Torah, he will punish you. Vayetze lehem me'od. The word vayetze is an interesting term. It comes from the word? Tsar, meaning? Oh, so two very different interpretations. Tsar, meaning trouble, is
with an ayin.
Tsar without an ayin means narrow. Vayetzer means when you try to squeeze through a place that's very narrow and you don't fit, you feel squeezed, stressed. Vayetzer lehem ma'od, they were greatly stressed, oppressed, which comes from the word press. Same root, same idea. Vayetzer, press. Now, that's step one. All of that describes a process, a two-stage process, namely, first stage of the process, right? First step of the process is the chait of Avodah Zarah, or the gods of the Kna'ani. Second step of the process? God responds. How does God respond? Right? There's an onesh. There's an onesh. Vayim kirem yad oyvehem. Vayetzelem all the greatly stressed. There's an onesh. Third step. Vayakim Hashem shoftim. God sent them or caused to rise up, raised up amongst them, Vayakem Hashem Shoftim.
Don't they prophets?
Not always.
Because when we teach the Bat Mitzvot, we put it on that.
I know. I have that chart, so, right?
No, on what do you call
yes, it? Yes, I'll show you the hoop. And I'll show you the circle. It's very right. And it always shows the crying first.
Right.
No. One of the things that, the reason is because there are different manifestations of this cycle at different iterations.
But it doesn't make sense that they would send it without the... First you need their response before.
Not always.
But there are occasions when they...
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. No, there were very, very strong occasions.
Right.
Occasions where God says, if you don't cry, I ain't going to do nothing.
Yeah.
Right? You want me to come and help you? You asked for it first. But there are other occasions where God says, okay, punishment enough. Now we'll get you out of here. Part of the dynamic of the study of Shoftim is to trace the differences in each iteration of the cycle. And what we're going to do is actually chart them out. Because each iteration is different. I'll show you that in a moment. Vayakem Hashem Shoftim. Vayoshium miyad shoseh. What was the role of these Shoftim? There are always changes, modifications.
No, there's
generic, and then there's how it works itself through. Vayakem Hashem Shoftim vayoshi'um miyad shoseh. God sent Shoftim, and what did these Shoftim do? They saved them. Vayoshi'um. Saved meaning from their plunderers. Vayoshi'um miyad shoseh. What
does it mean? Makes them do
tshuva? No. Doesn't say that. That's very important. What it says is they would stop them from, save them from their oppressors. Right? There's a military context here. The Shoftim are first and foremost always military leaders. They lead the people into battle. Therefore, the notion of a Shofet as a judge, which is a poor translation of the word Shoftim, it is the translation of the word Shofet in Chumash. But the word shofet in shoftim here, it's the word to translate them as judges is a poor translation because we never think of a judge as a military context. We always think of a judge as in a judicial context. In this book, there's virtually no, with one exception, virtually no moment of judicial context for these shoftim. So, what is a better translation? I'm not sure. Leaders. Excuse me?
Chieftains,
that would work, heads of tribes. Right? They're military leaders, they're political leaders. Often cases, they are spiritual leaders, not always. I'd be very happy to buy Otniel ben Knaz, Eir ben Gera, Devorah. Well, I'm not sure she's the Shofet. That's a whole different discussion we'll get to. Barak is the Shofet, but we'll see that. Even Gidon, maybe, as spiritual leaders. I'm not so willing to put money on Yiftach as a spiritual leader. You'll forgive me. So were they all the spiritual leaders? There are no rules. Each one is different, and that's because the iterations are different. V'gam el shoftehem lo shamel. Not only that, but we would expect that after the victory, the Shofet would understand that they have to come back to tshuva, they have to return to God, and maybe for a period of time they did, but ultimately it never lasted. They didn't listen to the Shoftim either. Because they went after other gods and bowed down to them, and here the term, actually going back to my previous discussion about Baal and Ashtoreth, the fact that the Torah uses the term zanu for the verb of idolatry is not an accident. The word zanu comes from the word znut, which is, or the word zona, which is prostitution, licentiousness. The notion of going after idols is always referred to as zanu. Acharei Elohim Acharim. They were lusted into this kind of idolatry. Saru meher min haderech asher achu avotam lishmo mitzvot Hashem lo'asuken. They abandoned the cycle, the loyalty to God very quickly after the period of the Shoftet. V'chi ekim Hashem lehem shoftim, when God would send them these shoftim to lead them, v'haya Hashem im ha-shofet, God was with the Shoftet, v'hoshiyam miyad oivehem, he saved the people from the hands of their enemies. Kol yamei ha-shofet, the days, as long as the Shoftet remained, their loyalty to God was of course dependent upon this victory, and therefore the life of the Shofet. Kinachem Hashem minakatam mipnei lochatzem v'dochakem. So then there's the answer to your question. Why did he do this? Because God had compassion, or he had regret over their pain, their cries, their oppression, and their stress. So what is he referring to? What is he responding to in his sending the shofet and saving them? Their suffering or their cries? Or either or both?
Okay.
They're groaning. Are they groaning because they're doing tshuva, or are they groaning because
they're suffering?
Na'akatam mipnei lochatzem v'dochakem. The cries from the lachatz and the dachak, and the dochak, from the oppression and the stress. However, v'yah b'mot ha'shofet, when the shofet would die, meaning at the end of his tenure, yashuvu v'yishchitu me'avotah, they would return. And not only would they return, v'yishchitu me'avotam. What does v'yishchitu me'avotam mean? They were
more corrupt
than their fathers. In other words, not only do they repeat, go back into this cycle, but they are worse than the previous generation.
So they aren't crying from tshuva. Necessarily.
That's the key word. Lalechat acharei elohim acharim, leovdam, lishtachavot lehem, again going into idolatry. Lo ipilu mima'alelehem umidarkam akasha, they left no stone unturned in their evil ways. Yichar af Hashem b'Yisrael, God got angry at Israel. Again, we're back to this. So the Schait Onish Yeshua, now, there's a fourth process in here, which is the days of the Shofet. Right? Kol Yemei HaShofet. I'm going to call it Tshuva. Kol Yemei HaShofet. Tshuva, all the days of the Shofet. We will explore how this process works and the dynamic of it through the Sefer, because sometimes step 3 will come first and then step 4, sometimes step 4 will come first and then step 3, sometimes it's a prerequisite. It's flexible. But these are usually the four stages, until the Shofet dies. And then? Right. We're going to talk about that in a second. It's not... She's fixed it on the hoop. She's got a problem with the bat mitzvah girls. What's she going to do with the bat mitzvah program? I'll tell you what to do with the bat mitzvah program in a moment. I'll give you a suggested answer. Vayichar af Hashem b'Yisrael. God got angry at Israel. Vayomer. Yan asher avdu agoy azed b'ti asher tziviti tavotam b'lo shemu koli. Because these people have abandoned my brit and not listened to me. So I will respond accordingly. What will I do? Gam ani lo osif lo horish ish mipnehem min hagoyim asher azav Yehoshua v'yamot. I will respond accordingly, and I will no longer drive out the nations from the land that Yehoshua had left in the land, and I'll leave those nations there so that they will be a thorn in their sides and a stumbling block and cause them to sin and be punished more. Leman nasot bam et Yisrael. In order to test Israel, Hashomrim hem et derech Hashem lelechet bam, kasher shamru avotam imlo, to see if they are really loyal to the path of God. Vayanach Hashem et hagoyim eile. Therefore, God left these nations there. Velo horisham maher. He didn't drive them out quickly. Velo netanam biyad Yehoshua. That's why he didn't give them into the hands of Yehoshua, which comes back to the question of wouldn't versus couldn't. Ve'ela goyim asher iniach Hashem. I'm going to one more paragraph. Ela goyim asher iniach Hashem lanasot bam et Yisrael. These are the nations that God left in order to test Israel. They are et kol asher lo yadu et Hashem et milchamo et kol asher lo yadu et kol milchamot Knan, to test the generation of Israel that didn't know, that didn't experience the conquest of Knan initially. Rak leman dat dorot bnei Yisrael, These nations were left in order for the generation of Bnei Yisrael to know lilamdan milchama, to teach them war. If there's nobody to fight, they'll never learn war. They have to learn war. They have to learn to defend themselves. And therefore, we're going to leave the nations in order for them to learn how to defend themselves. Lo yedo. Chamesh, who are they? Chamesh etzanei plishtim. They're the plishtim in the south. V'chol ha-kna'ani v'atzidoni. All the Canaanites along the coast. V'tzidonim, in the area of Tzor and Sidon in Lebanon. V'achivi yoshvei har ha-Lebanon. The chivi who live up here in Lebanon. Mehar bal Hermon ad lebo Hamat, into the area of Mount Hermon and the Golan Heights. So all of these nations from here all the way up the coast into the Lebanon and into the Golan Heights and the Bashan. Vayulu nasot b'amet Yisrael. They're there to test Israel. Ladat ha'yishmua mitzvot Hashem ha'shetzivam et avotam b'yad Moshe, to know if they will be loyal to the Torah that God has commanded Moshe. Uvnei Yisrael yeshu bekerav ha'knani. Israel dwelt amidst the Canaanites, Hachiti, the Hittite in Turkey, Ha-Emori, the Amorites in the mountains, the Ha-Prizi, Ha-Chivi, Ha-Yebusi. Vayikchu et bnotehem lehem lenashim, they married their daughters, their bnotehem nathnu livnehem, their daughters they gave them to marry as to the shidduchim to their sons, vayavdu et Elohim, they served their gods, and we are into the process. We're going to get to all of these issues. This is the most complicated parak in the whole sefer. And what makes it so complicated is, ask a simple question. Why are there nations of Canaanites still in the land of Israel? Give me at least four answers. From what we've read to that question, give me at least four answers.
They can't conquer them militarily.
Why not?
Well, you said in the point they had chariots and they had weapons that Israel couldn't fight with against, prevail against.
There's nothing that can't be done.
But they didn't drive them out.
Right. Why not? Why not? The text tells me four reasons.
One was to remind them, to teach them war.
Number one, because God wants to teach them how to fight battles, so they have to be there. Number two?
They sinned.
They should have driven them out. And not driving them out was a function of their own procrastination and laziness. They wouldn't drive them out. Number three?
They wouldn't listen to the leaders.
Therefore?
They didn't drive them out.
Right. So that's number two. That's the chait, that they didn't. Number three?
They want to get along with their neighbors.
That's part of they wouldn't. That's all part of the chait. It's all part of they're there because of Israel's own negligence. Israel, number one is Israel's negligence. Whatever you want to put into that category, Israel's negligence. Number two was they're there because God wants to leave them there in order to use them to teach Israel war. That's the last one. That's actually number four. Number two and three were still missing.
They didn't believe that there would be a consequence?
That's all part of the negligence. We're missing two very important ones.
They forgot what the name.
That's part of the negligence. No, completely different reason. Not along the same genre. Completely different reason. Why are the nations there? God says so. The text tells me. Four different reasons. Certainly, number one, certainly from their own negligence. They made brit talked with them. They made covenants with them, agreements with them, engaged with them. Number one. We'll come back to number four, which is the last, which is the war. Then they engaged, then they started to worship their idols and started to worship their gods and started to worship their culture. And God's response? How? Besides this cycle. He punished them, then they sent them a shofet, and then they did tshuva, and then after the tshuva they regressed. So what did God do after they regressed? He said, should I read it again? Pasuk Chaf, Perek Bet Pasuk Chaf. Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael vayomer, God got angry at Israel and he said, Ya nesher avru hagoy ezet piti, because you have abandoned my breed, Pasuk Chav Aleph, ani lo asif lohorish ish mipnehem min hagoyim asher ezav Yeshua vayamot. I will no longer drive away the nations of Canaan. I will leave them there in order that they should be a stumbling block for you for the future generations. More than a threat.
He does. He leaves them.
It's part of the. It's part of the
punishment.
The punishment is I'm going to leave the nations of Canaan there so that they can be a stumbling block for you for generations to come.
Is it part of the punishment or part of the test?
It's part of the punishment. It's a third issue, which is the test. We'll come to that in a second. But part of the punishment is they don't sin. Test is independent of sin. I can be tested. Abraham was tested not because he deserved to be tested, but because that's part of the growth process. Mm-hmm. A test is always different from a punishment.
They wanted to be
punished. In other words, the nations are there because we were negligent. The nations are there because God punished us and therefore left the nations there. The nations are there because God wanted them to be there so that we could have a test, so that we wouldn't be operating in a vacuum, that we would have exposure to them and could withstand the temptation like Abraham's 10 tests. I don't have to sin in order to have a test. A test is an idealistic concept. Al-Khatkhil. And then before, they're there because we need to be aware and engaged in the process and trained in the concept of war. I have four different explanations in this one parak why there are nations of Canaan in the land of Israel. And they're mutually exclusive. They're contradictory.
What's number
three? Three is in order to test Israel culturally and spiritually to that they're make sure that they're loyal to God. So I have four different explanations why the Canaanites are there, and they're contradictory. If it's a sin, it's not a punishment. For it to be the punishment and the sin is circular. So we have a part of the challenge we have over the next week or two is to sort out this quote-unquote this mess of four different explanations for the presence of the Canaanites that are all mutually exclusive and contradictory. I will just leave you with this one thought, and that's back to Suzanne's loop. My loop, circle. My suggestion to you is to rebuild it as a spiral.
Yeah. You talked about, well, maybe you mentioned that.
Because this is a spiral.
Where do I find a spiral?
You make one.
Are you teaching my kids this?
Yes.
She said it's like calculus.
Yes.
She said it's like a function in calculus.
And this is exactly what we're up to. This is exactly what we're up to as a kid. Yeah.
I have a question. Does the fact that they were in some way contribute to their inability to fight the alien culture around them? The fact that they were not.
It makes it harder. It makes it harder. The intent of the Torah was that the Mishkan would serve as a central spiritual anchor for all the tribes. And the reality is that those tribes that are closer geographically and closer, meaning with less interruption between the Mishkan and themselves, always remain more loyal than the tribes that are separated geographically and physically.
It wasn't so easy to get there.
No.
It wasn't so easy to make.
That's what Shalosh Regalim is all about, the mitzvah of Shalosh Regalim, the mitzvah of Hakel. Well, these mitzvot were designed in order to anchor the people. 100%. Yes, absolutely.
Is that used in Tanakh a lot?
Yeah, to plunder. The difference between an oyev and the Shosim is that the Shosim are essentially are much lower scale. An Oyev is a nation, it's an enemy, it's an Iran, it's an empire. Whereas Shosim are bandits. They come, they plunder, they run away, they're bandits. You can't call them an enemy, pirates. You can't call them an enemy because they don't have enough stature to be an enemy. But and what we'll see in Shoftim is that we have both. You have some that are in Shosim and some enemies that are Oyvim, and as the story progresses, the nature of the enemy changes as well, grows in stature.